thank you for this day. And Lord, we do think of the privilege that we have had in this country, freedom and independence, a country founded on your principles and your truths. We want to thank you for the many men and women you've given up us here, Lord, over the years that have been willing to lay down their lives that we might be free. And we thank you for those who have served, and bless them this day and tomorrow, Lord. And may they have a special sense of your presence. Lord, I want to lift up Annette to you this morning, Lord. I pray that for your continued hand of healing on her life, Lord, that she would be comforted and encouraged in you. Bless her family, Lord. We lift up all those in the body who need a touch from you today, Lord. And we ask that you might give it. Lord, we thank you again for the many answers to prayer. And now we ask that you would bless our time in your word. May your spirit be our teacher, both here in Children's Church, Lord, that we might grow in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joanna's going to come up, and we're going to continue in the passage, Revelation 13, 1 to 10. The title of the message is The Beast. And so if everyone will stand, if we could stand while Joanna's reading that passage.
Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads in captivity should go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of saints. Amen.
Thanks, Joanna. As I said, the title of the message is The Beast, Part 2. We basically got through two into the third verse of this passage of Scripture that we're looking at, the first 10 verses, as we're taking this as a passage. I started off last week with this picture, the idea of how you can tell a counterfeit bill. And that word counterfeit is a good word describing the beast and Satan and his designs on the world. His goal, Satan's goal, from the time he was in heaven and then thrown out of heaven, has been to receive the worship due the Lord. And this morning, I want to, Lord willing, complete this passage of Scripture, but I do want to touch on some of what I talked about last week because it so connects with the rest of the passage. Since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been deceiving people to try to get people to follow him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that he appears as an angel of light. And so he likes to present himself as true. He likes to deceive people with partial truth. Again, he doesn't present himself to people with a pitchfork and horns, but subtle deception. And this time period that we're talking about, this time period of the tribulation, he will, and this is in the future, he will manufacture his, how can I say, absolute counterfeit. Because what we see in chapter 13 is a counterfeit Trinity. You know, the dragon is Satan, like the father, the counterfeit of the father. The beast, this first beast we see in chapter 13, that John refers to in his letters, his epistles, as the Antichrist. So when you hear the word beast, you know it's the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is like the sun. We're going to talk about a counterfeit resurrection this morning. And then the second beast, which appears in the second half of chapter 13, is like the Holy Spirit. He points attention to the beast, just like the Holy Spirit points attention to the Son of God. So we have a master counterfeiter here in Satan. And we're in that passage, portion of the book of Revelation that is referred to as the grand interlude. We had been moving forward, tribulation 7 years. We have looked at the seal judgments. We have looked at the trumpet judgments. That brought us up to chapter 11. And then chapters 12 to 14, John is inspired to write about many of the personalities that appear in that tribulation period. So we're not moving forward in time. We're going back over the time we already spoke about. And we've talked about the dragon. We've talked about who the sun represents. We've talked about who the woman represents. And now we're talking about, and the dragon. And now we're talking about the beast, the first beast and the second beast. And so we're on the first one right now in these first 10 verses. I really encourage you as we're going through chapter 13 to read Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 11. It gives you a really important perspective on what we're talking about here, because Daniel, 500 years plus before Christ, prophesied pretty much the same as what John is prophesying in 90 AD. So, again, the whole idea of Satan as a counterfeiter. Again, the outline, what we're looking at in this vision, John has, let's just keep jumping on me. In this vision, John has the following revealed to him as concerns the beast, the Antichrist. His background, his authority, his following, his blasphemy, his reign. And as John is having a vision, and let's remember that in this vision there is symbolic, there are things that he is seeing that is symbolic of realities. And so as we keep that in mind as we go through chapter 13, let's go pick up in verse 1 again. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. We looked at that last week as we considered the beast's background. Now, the dragon, as we know from the previous scriptures, represents Satan. It says he's standing on the seashore. Now, the King James Version, the New King James, and the original King James says I, referring to John standing on the seashore. But the more ancient manuscripts, more accurate, in that particular passage, it says you, and he is standing on the seashore. He is referring to the dragon. In the New American Standard, it does say the dragon. So this is Satan standing on the seashore. Some translations have that very first part of chapter 13 at the end of chapter 12. Okay, remember the chapters aren't inspired. The chapter breaks aren't inspired. It's the words that are inspired. So we have a picture here symbolic of Satan with the idea on the sand of the seashore. And from Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, it's indicated that the sand on the seashore is representing the nations. So the idea is that he is ruling over the nations. And we know from other scripture that that's true, that right now he is the ruler of the world. Jesus turned him that way. And so the idea is he's ruling over the nations. And so that's true right up until today and through today. It'll be true during the time of the tribulation. So that's what's being symbolized there. And then it says, then I saw a beast coming out of the sea. And last week we talked about the sea. In scripture, it can mean the sea as we know it, a body of water. But in its context, it also can be symbolic of the Gentile nations. We see that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, if you look over to chapter 17 of Revelation, just look at verse chapter 17, verse 15, and you'll see here. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the sea can be symbolic of the Gentile nations. And the idea here is that the beast, this individual, is going to come from the Gentile nations. But on top of that, what we're going to see in the passage of Scripture this morning, there's going to be a point where he receives a fatal head wound and comes back from the dead. And the sea here, as we as inferred in Old Testament Scripture, can also be referencing the abyss, the place of the dead. And so both are true. This Antichrist, this beast, is going to rise from a Gentile nation. He is going to receive a fatal head wound. And he's going to rise again, if you will, from the abyss. And so he sees the beast coming out of the sea. Now, what we see in this passage of Scripture is that the beast represents both an individual and a group of nations. If you see that in this passage of Scripture, when you look at verses 1 and 2, the personal pronoun, the possessive personal pronoun, he is used, indicating an individual. And we also know that an individual is being indicated as we go back, and if we went back to Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy of the Antichrist and the beast that Daniel writes about, that it's an individual. And when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, when he talks about what this man is going to do, he's referring to an individual. And so we have an individual, but it also is a description of nations. When we see the description of the beast, so it represents an individual and it represents nations, the beast. And the idea of the beast doesn't mean he's an animal. The beast is focusing on his character, ravenous, hungry, driven by his appetites. And so the beast is representing both an individual and a group of nations that he's leading. And the way I like to summarize it is here. And that's going to be kind of a picture that's an artist's rendition, you saw this last week, of what this beast might have looked like. Artist's rendition, we don't know of it. He looked exactly like that. But the beast symbolizes both a confederation or a group of nations led by a dictator or an emperor who is synonymous with that confederation of nations and who will go on to rule the world for a short period of time in the second half of the tribulation. So the leader is synonymous with the nation or the empire. And I used this example last week. When you think of Nazi Germany, who do you think of? Hitler, right? Synonymous. That's the idea here. The beast is an individual who's going to lead a group of nations, and his name is synonymous with that group of nations. And I'm just going to go touch again. We went over last week. We went over some of the details. But don't get lost in the details. If you leave with that concept that the beast represents a leader who leads a group of nations, the Antichrist at the end is going to lead a group of nations and eventually conquer the world at some point during that tribulation time period. Now we're going to go into the details. And it's the details that shows us it's a nation. That is also a nation being described. So we see then in verse 1, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. Now these are symbolic. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And there again is an artist's rendition of those. Let me just put this up on the screen. The 10 horns is similar to the description if you were to go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8 are similar to a description of the beast that Daniel sees. And those horns are symbolic of 10 nations and 10 rulers ruling in strength. Horns in Scripture are symbolic of strength. So these are 10 strong rulers ruling in strength. One ruler is symbolized also by the beast, will arise and be the ruler of the ten. In Daniel, Daniel describes a small horn coming up and replacing three horns. And the idea is that small horn is the Antichrist, and he will overtake three kings but become the leader of ten nations. That's the idea, symbolic. Daniel's prophecy of the fourth beast focuses both on the coming Roman Empire. When Daniel wrote 500 years plus before Christ, the prophecy, when he spoke of the beast, he was primarily speaking about the coming Roman Empire that had not yet come in his time, but also projecting ahead to the end time about what John is writing about. Okay, so Daniel's prophecy of the fourth beast focused on a coming Roman Empire that will be in existence 900 years, and then he projects ahead to another coming of a Roman Empire. Okay, that is yet in the future. John's prophecy, while pointing to the old Roman Empire, points ahead to a revived Roman Empire that will be led by the beast or the Antichrist. This picture that John, this vision that John has of this beast with the ten horns and the seven heads, what he is seeing in the vision is this coming of a nation that has its roots in the Roman Empire that the beast or the Antichrist will lead. It's yet to come. But it's a revived Roman Empire. A revived Roman Empire. In Revelation 13, the beast is the world ruler, and in Daniel 7, the world ruler is a little horn. That's the difference if you were to look in Daniel chapter 7. Okay, so those are the ten horns being spoken of. See how I told, just leave with the general idea of the beast being a ruler and of ten nations? If you hold on to that, that's what's important, but these are more details. The seven heads that John writes about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 11 and 18, they're identified with the seven hills that Rome is built on. So there's the idea of the Roman Empire. But also the seven heads can be identified with mountains, which are symbolic of rulers and or countries, seven major empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Persia, and Rome. And if you just turn to chapter 17, keep your place in 14, turn to chapter 17 and look at verse 10. Speaking about the horns, or speaking about the mountains. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. Now the idea there is the beast or the Antichrist is going to be that seventh great ruler. He was, but he isn't any more than he is. And the idea there is the whole idea of the fatal head wound that we'll talk about this morning. And he'll come back, so he'll be the seventh, but he'll also be the eighth ruler because he'll come back. That's the idea there. So you can see the seven heads is talking about rulers, and he goes to destruction. Look at verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So it's talking about this world ruler that is still yet to come. And then the symbolism, the ten diadems on the horns there in John chapter 13, verse 1, is kingly authority and power for each kingdom. A diadem is a crown, kingly authority. And then on his head were blasphemous names. The beast and the nations he leads speak and act against the one true God. Daniel also writes about that. Roman emperors in John's day took on divine titles and that should be reserved for the true God, such as Lord and Savior. Emperors in John's time, when he's writing, took on names that should have been reserved for God alone, the true God alone. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing. Okay, so that's the symbolism. That's most likely the interpretation of the symbolism given there in verse 1 there. Now, as you look at the description in verse 2, you see that, again, you have the in verse 1, you have the 10 horns. Now, remember I said a revived Roman Empire? Doesn't mean that what's coming down the road is going to be called Rome. That's important to understand. But this 10-nation confederacy that he's going to lead to eventually conquer the world will have its roots in the Roman Empire. Let me show you some countries today that have roots in the Roman Empire. You might be amazed at how many there are. Most of Europe, into Western Asia, down along the coast of Africa. That means there's going to be 10 nations that he will lead that will come from that area that have their roots in the Roman Empire. England has its roots in the Roman Empire. It means area that Rome had conquered and has had influence in. That's the idea of the revived Roman Empire. 10 nations. What 10? We don't know. But 10. 10 nations. That's the revived Roman Empire. When you look at Revelation, if you want to look at it later, chapter 12, verse 3, you see a description of the dragon that's very similar to the description of the beast. Just a slight difference. And here it is. Remember when Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, Thomas said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." And Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, in this counterfeit, when you've seen the beast, you've seen the dragon, you've seen Satan. Similarities, reflecting one another. So here's that, again, that counterfeit, and he's going to lead that revived Roman Empire. Now, the description that I read in verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." John is seeing a vision similar to Daniel's, but when Daniel saw his vision, he saw four separate creatures. He saw, just like John saw, but he saw them as separate. John sees them as together, kind of like that picture I had up there, the artist's rendition. Daniel saw them separately. He saw a leopard, he saw a bear, he saw a lion, and then he saw this beast. And so what does that all mean in this? Well, what Daniel was talking about, here's a picture. See, Daniel saw them four separately. John sees the vision like on the right. Daniel sees the vision like on the left. And in Daniel's vision, what he was seeing is nations that had come before his time. Let me start at the bottom. The lion, he sees, represents Babylon, known for its veracity and consuming power. And then the bear, Medo-Persia, known for their strength and tenacity of purpose. And then the leopard, Greece, known for swiftness and viciousness of conquest under Alexander the Great. And what Daniel was seeing was nations that existed, Babylon existed in his time, Persia was yet to come, Greece was yet to come as a conquering nation, and then the beast he saw represented Rome. John is looking back in time. So that's why John's order is the way from top to bottom. But what John is seeing is these nations all together. Notice the difference. Daniel sees them separately. John sees them all together. And what he's prophesying is that this coming empire, led by the beast, will combine all the evil and all the power and all the might of past nations. There's never been a nation, an empire like this will be at the end time. That's the idea. And so that's what he's pointing out. And again, John refers to him in his letters, this leader, as the Antichrist. So when you hear the beast, you hear the Antichrist, same person. All right, past the description now. We're going to go into here at the end of verse 2. And the dragon representing Satan, symbolic of Satan, gave him, the beast or the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and great authority. So behind the beast is Satan's authority, and he's been given that by the Lord. His power and his throne. He gives rule of the earth to the beast. You might remember in the Gospels when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Satan took him up to a mountain and in an instant showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give you these if you bow down and worship me. And it was Satan's to give at that point. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But you see, the beast, who is a man born of woman, will bow down to Satan, and Satan will give his authority and his power and his throne, rulership, to the Antichrist, to the beast. Now, this man is going to be a charismatic man in and of himself, appealing to people, great orator, I'm sure, very charismatic. Very popular, and then with that is going to come the power of Satan and the authority of Satan and the rulership of Satan behind this man. And so John has this viewpoint, this vision. And look what Paul would write about this man. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's going to be a great delusion, these great miracles and signs and wonders that are going to convince people that this is the man to follow. And he will be present from the beginning of the tribulation, even before the tribulation, right through the tribulation. And he's going to be a tool of the enemy. Great signs and wonders that will deceive people. I was talking with someone yesterday. Actually, Mike and I were talking yesterday at Felicia's graduation party. And we were talking about how the world today is so fascinated with visuals, stimulation. You know, with all the different devices and the spectacular catching people's attention. And I think the world's being set up. You know, these big wonders, signs. Oh, yeah, just catching people's interest, just drawing them in. And he'll be a master at them because he has the enemy behind them. But it's counterfeit, it's a delusion, it's a deception. But all those things today, you know, that's in the world, it appeals to the flesh, to the senses. And that's what Satan is going to appeal to through the beast, to people's senses, their lusts, their desires. And so he's a counterfeit. And it tells us, Jesus said that these signs and false wonders are going to be so powerful that even if it was possible, the elect would be deceived. Now, I hear some people saying the elect are going to be deceived. That's not what Jesus was saying. He said that to highlight how deceptive these false signs and wonders will be. He said, if even the elect could be deceived, they would be. But he's not saying they will be. He's just saying how strong these delusions will be. And so, this is coming upon the world. And he is going to have a following, a tremendous following. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. There's two main thoughts about this. Some people think it's referring to the Roman Empire that doesn't exist, and the Roman Empire will come back. That's the fatal head wound. But there's strong evidence that an individual is being spoken of here. The personal pronouns that are being used. When you look over to verse 12 of chapter 13, it says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, speaking about an individual whose fatal head wound was healed. So So what we have here is that the idea that the beast is going to receive a fatal head wound and recover. It could be that he has a mortal head wound that no one thinks he can recover from, and before he dies, he recovers. Or he actually dies and he's resurrected from the dead. A counterfeit resurrection. Now, he will have already had a whole lot of influence on people. People will be following him. He will be a man at the beginning of tribulation when all the things start breaking out and happening that will be a leader that people follow. So he'll already have a following. And then this event is going to happen where he miraculously recovers. And can you imagine the seal or the hold that will put on people who are already following him? And then more will follow. A counterfeit resurrection. And so, the fatal head wound, a miraculous recovery. Now, if you look at the next part of this verse, the second part of verse 3, and the whole earth, doesn't say some of the earth, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Followed after this leader. Whole world was amazed, is going to be amazed. And then it says, they worshiped. Not only followed him, they worshiped the dragon, meaning Satan, because he gave authority to the beast. You see, they're worshiping the beast, but if they're worshiping the beast, who are they really worshiping? The dragon, who's given them the power and given them the authority, given them the throne. So they're worshiping Satan. And Satan is obtaining his goal of being worshiped by the world, what he's always wanted. And so it says, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? They're saying, who's like the beast? And so those already following him are worshiping. And then there's others who might have been against him say, you know, who can wage war against him? Hey, if you can't fight him, join him. And he's got this following, and he's being worshiped. You see, Jesus is God become flesh. The beast is Satan become flesh to dwell among us. And the world is going to follow him. He's going to be Mr. Wonderful. You know, I often hear people like to say who the Antichrist is, you know, someone that's on the scene now. You know, they'll point out somebody. And, you know, when you look at a lot of the people today, even running for president, they're polarizing. There's a lot of people that like them, and then there's people who don't like them at all. The beast is going to be liked by pretty much everybody. He's not going to be a polarizing figure. And so he is going to suck people in, and they're going to worship him. You see, at this point in the tribulation, at the beginning, it tells us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that he's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. The world's against Israel, and he's going to make a covenant with them, allow them to rebuild the temple, allow them to start their sacrificial system again. But shortly after this event where he receives a fatal head wound somewhere around the middle of the tribulation, and he comes back, he's going to turn on the nation of Israel. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 11 that the beast comes out of the abyss. Remember, he dies and comes back from the dead. So when he comes back, he's now demon-possessed. Satan indwells him now. You might remember the night before Jesus went to the cross, Satan had been deceiving Judas all along. But on the night before Jesus went to the cross, when Judas betrayed him, it tells us Satan entered him. And so this man now will be demon-possessed. And that's the way he'll be in the second half of the tribulation. He's got the world in the palm of his hand. Or so he thinks. Many have, are, and will be led astray by deceptive signs and wonders. I mean, it's going to be on a big scale during the tribulation, but it happens today. People will be deceived away from the truth. And they're misled by the enemy. He's always trying to deceive. It will be just his greatest deception at the end. But that's the beast there. So we've seen now, you know, we've seen his background. We've also looked at his authority. We've looked now at his following. He's going to have the whole world following him. And now let's consider his blasphemy. Look at verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Proud words, arrogant words, blasphemies. Now, blasphemy can be take one of two forms. Blasphemy can be someone speaking as if they are God. And blasphemy can be speaking against God, cursing God. He does both. He's going to speak as if he is God, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And it says, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He's going to have the authority to act as the world ruler, to say what he wants to say, to do what he wants to do for these 42 months. And 42 months is 3.5 years, last 3.5 years of the tribulation. God's going to allow him to do that. It tells us in Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about the little horn speaking things against God. That's the Antichrist in Daniel 7. The little horn speaking things against God. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, writing about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the abomination of desolation. Midway through the tribulation, as he turns on Israel, he's going to now take over the temple that he allowed them to rebuild, and he's going to set up an image of himself in the temple, and people will have to worship his image. That's blasphemy. That's making oneself out like God. And he'll be allowed to do it for 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. And then look at verse 6 here. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. So he'll also speak against God. He'll speak as if he is God, and then he'll speak blasphemies, curses about the true God. To blaspheme his name, that means his character, and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He'll curse those who dwell in heaven with the Lord. And he'll be allowed to do that for a period of time. He'll speak mockingly. But the bottom line is, with God, all he can do is call God names. He can't do anything more than that. But he deceives people. You know, all throughout history, up through today, people have used their mouths to blaspheme God and to curse God. When you hear someone take the Lord's name in vain, guess who is behind that? The enemy. Blaspheming the name of God. Well, the beast will be the epitome of all that. And people will be following him and deceived by him. You know, those who mock God and who say they don't worship any God, the fact when they mock God, they are worshiping a God without knowing it. And that's Satan. Everybody worships a God. We worship, Scripture says, that which we obey. What is it that is controlling our life? If it's money, we worship money. If it's sex, we worship sex. If it's friendships, we worship friendships. If it's food, we worship food. Everyone worships a God, whether they want to admit it or not. The issue is, what God does some worship? What God do people worship? There's only one true God. And Satan will deceive people to get to worship. He doesn't care who people worship as long as it's not the one true God. Because when they're not worshiping the one true God, they're worshiping him. His deception. Who he is. And so, at its height in the tribulation. Well, we see his blasphemy. Now we're going to see his reign. Look at verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the saints there are those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ during the tribulation. He's going to be able to wage war against them and defeat them and overcome them. Daniel writes about it in Daniel 7:25, where he says that he'll wear down the saints. And you see, what's going to happen is he will turn on all those who are not worshiping him. And those are the saints. And he's going to be able to make war against them and overcome them. Overcome the saints. That's going to be a very difficult time for a believer to live in, that time of the tribulation. Look at verse 7, the middle of verse 7. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He's going to rule the world. That's what that means. He's going to rule the entire world. He will achieve what no other human man has achieved, and that is to rule the world. He'll be allowed to rule the world for a short time. But he will achieve what no other man has ever achieved, what has tried, what Hitler's tried, what Napoleon's tried, what Stalin's tried, what Caesar tried. He will accomplish. Now look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Wow. They'll worship him. They'll bow down and worship him. But here, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, in the book of the life of the Lamb who had been slain. So everybody in the world will worship him at that time, except those who have given their life to Christ in the time of the tribulation. They will be the only ones not worshiping him, and that's why they'll be so persecuted. But I want to take a moment to look at that. Notice it says, whose name written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Do you know it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that believers are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? That applies to the tribulation saints that come to Christ in the tribulation. That applies to you and I. Something great to meditate on. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you know that Jesus chose you before the foundation of the world? Before you did anything good, before you did anything bad, you're chosen. We would never know who he is unless he chose us. He opened our eyes to who he is. We know him not by merit on our own, but by his grace. Yes, we had a responsibility to choose him. And I don't like to get into isms, Calvinism, or Arminianism. But the bottom line is what Scripture teaches is that God is completely sovereign. Nothing happens without his permission. And in that sovereignty, under that sovereignty, he has given man the ability to choose. And that doesn't take away from his sovereignty at all. And he knows the beginning from the end, so he knows who chooses him and knows who doesn't. But we try to grasp that with our isms. And when we try to, if we think we've grasped it, we've diminished God. God is too big for us to get our minds completely around. He reveals to us what we need to know. And that is a great point of worship, that we realize that we cannot totally figure God out. That's a point of worship. Paul wrote, "Now we know in part, then we shall know in full in heaven." But the tribulation saints that were bought by the blood of the Lamb, just like you and I, what a great passage of Scripture Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. The tribulation saints, bought by the same blood, you and I, bought by the same blood, it will be they that do not worship the beast. See, how one responds to the gospel indicates whether one's name is in the book of life. Well, let's look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And hear means understand. And that's written primarily to the tribulation people. If you have ear, let them understand. If you hear the gospel, understand it, accept it. This verse is a good argument for the pre-trib rapture. Because when you look back in Revelation 2 and 3, when this phrase is used, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what God says to the churches. Notice here that that's not to the churches, is not there. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Those people during the tribulation. And those people during the tribulation that will accept Christ, that they hear, they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, will be persecuted like no other Christians have been persecuted in the history of the world. Because who's ruling and reigning in those last 3.5 years? It's the Antichrist. Look at verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. That's speaking about believers in the tribulation. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. That means there'll be those martyred, saints martyred during that time period. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. It's those that will persevere through the captivity and through being put to death that show the genuineness of their faith in that time period. Perseverance. They persevere through. They endure it. They endure it as the Lord endured it. What does it tell us in 1 Peter 2:23? Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. One of the signs of the genuine faith in that time period is that these saints, these believers, will persevere through the persecution, staying faithful to the Lord, whether they're put in prison or they're put to death. Perseverance is the indication of a genuine faith as they persevere through that time. But you know, Satan can't win. In persecuting the saints and putting them to death, guess where they are right when their heart stops beating? You see them in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. These persecuted saints that the beast puts to death. John writes in 15, verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image." How were they victorious over the beast and the image? They were put to death in the name of Christ. That made them victorious. He can't win against a true believer. Look what it tells us. "Then victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on a sea of glass, holding the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" What John is telling us there, that these persecuted saints who are put to death in an instant are in the presence of God, worshiping him and praising him. The worst Satan can do is take your physical life. But what did Paul say? Right, to live is Christ. To die is gain. He can't win. He's deceived himself. And he can't win. The world will be deceived and receive the Antichrist. Well, I just want to give us a couple applications as we close. We're talking about a future time. We're talking about a time that we as a church believe the church won't be here. The church will be raptured at that point. So how does it apply to us? How does this apply to us? How should it affect our day-to-day life? That's important. You see, Revelation should remind us, point number one, I'm going to just point out three points quickly. Big picture, big purpose, big promises. Book of Revelation should remind us that we are part of a bigger purpose than ourselves, bigger picture than ourselves. The world is moving towards this time. It has been moving towards this time for centuries. There's a big picture, and we're part of a big picture. You see, a study of the book of Revelation should inform us and widen our understanding and deeper in our understanding that there's a bigger picture. It's not about us, primarily. It's not about the way we want the world to be. It's not about our comfort zones. It's not about getting God doing to do what for us what we want him to do. That's what the book of Revelation, one of the things that you remind us of. And not to obsess about the details of who the Antichrist is, of what all the conspiracies are. You know, some people study and think about who the Antichrist is more than they think of who Christ is. Study, try to study the details and you'll get weird. Study Christ and become sanctified. You don't want to be fooled by deception? Well, I shared last week that the Canadian Mounted Police in Canada, the way they study to spot counterfeit bills is to never look at a counterfeit, but to study the genuine one completely, and they could spot a counterfeit like that. Deepen your intimacy with Christ, and you'll spot the counterfeit. It's not about our world. It's not about the way we want the world to be. That's the big picture. Then the big purpose is this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Our purpose in the big picture is to glorify God. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, small t, not the tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. We're to glorify the Lord in whatever circumstance we're in. Whatever difficulty, Lord, what do I say? What do I do that glorifies you, that points people to you? And when you start thinking about woe is me, or I start thinking, or you start thinking about woe is me, go back to the big picture. Reconnect with the big picture. It reconnects you with your purpose to glorify the Lord. And then the big promises. It's so important to remember the big promises. All of God's promises are true. And he will fulfill them. One of the greatest studies you can do is to look up all the promises of God in Scripture. Because our embracing his promises allows us to live out our purpose in the big picture. Think of the promise. God works all things together according to good. Works all things together for good according to his purpose. He writes, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. The things he wants you to do in the situation. He says, nothing can separate us from his love. That's a great promise. Think about that when you're going through something. And he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you as you go through the difficulties of life. And it is understanding the big picture, the big purpose, and embracing the promises that allows us to persevere through the tribulations that we go through and be a witness for Christ. That's living out the big picture. Charles Spurgeon said, perseverance is the badge of true faith. Not perfection. Perseverance is the badge of a true faith. And I'd like to close with this thought. The worship team can make their way up. I just want to close with this thought. Out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, for our application this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He writes this to the church. Beloved, that's you and I urge you as aliens and strangers, that's what we are in earth. We're not to try to get too comfortable on earth. We're aliens and we're strangers. We're going to another place, the home that God has designed for us. To abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. See, what God wants us to do is think of the big picture when we're in the difficulties of our life. He's coming back. And he wants us to remember our big purpose, to glorify him in those difficulties, because when we glorify him, when we speak and act in the way that he would have us, we point people who don't know him to him. And we live out that purpose by embracing those big promises. That's how the book of Revelation is practical for you and I. It's not sitting around discussing and arguing in detail who the Antichrist might be, what conspiracies are going on in the world, but to live out the big picture, live out the purpose, embrace the promises, be a witness for Christ. That's what it's really all about. We're going to close in worship this morning. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to give you that opportunity to do so. And so you can pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and your word tells me that my sin separates me from you. Your word also tells me that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I accept you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. I confess my sin to you. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I ask your forgiveness. I want to live my life for you. I want to live according to your purpose. And I thank you for saving me. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, I'd love you to share it with me or Jerry or one of the ushers. And there's people in the back that will pray for you. But if you are saved,